Well, good afternoon, everyone, and especially greetings to brethren who were unable to come this morning, although many of you were, I think, tuned into the webcast for it as well. When your energy levels are such that you can manage only a half a day of services on a holy day, webcast is a nice thing. We've had an enjoyable Days of Unleavened Bread this year. We're hosting James 80, who's an ABC student, but he's from the Republic of South Africa. So we've had some fun touring a few things, along with Freeman Kuhn's. That was yesterday. We were touring Amish agriculture. James is going to be majoring in that at university in England after he's done with ABC. So we went to one of Freeman's cousins. It's a sheep operation, basically, farming, but primarily sheep. And Leroy is fascinating to talk to. We went to talk about agriculture. We talked about Custer's Last Stand as well, hunting and fishing, and a lot of other things. Apparently, he likes to read about the West, and so having been from there, we had something to talk about additional to agriculture. That was a lot of fun. Custer's Last Stand is a fascinating study, but we're going to save it for another day. He made some tactical errors, which we would like to avoid, but whatever the case. We also got a tour of his farm and how the Amish farm with low-tech tools and how effective it is, and it's remarkably effective. A lot of the values of agricultural-based America are lost, but they haven't been lost by the Amish. They still retain a lot of the work ethic and the focus on making do with things rather than just going for the latest, greatest high-tech poisons, mostly, that they spray on the things, or constantly having to upgrade to more powerful tractors. They still operate with one-horsepower tractors. And if they want two horsepowers, then they get two horses. So I think James found it fascinating. I certainly did and always do when we get a chance to visit down there. But here we are on this last day of unleavened bread and marveling at what God has given us to understand. You look across the crowd here, you see faces with a few wrinkles on them because many of you have been decades and decades and decades in God's church. Most of your lives, in some cases, have been in the church. Some who are new or recently baptized within the past few years, you're incorporating all of what we understand of God's way, which is really tied into the meanings of the annual Sabbaths, of the annual holy days. And it will be for you old hat in a sense. It'll not old hat in the sense of kind of blasé and not interesting anymore, but it'll be incorporated into the fabric of your thinking. And we've had a number of new people who have begun to attend in the four congregations that we look after. This is what we call the Western Circuit, and the Eastern Circuit is Pittsburgh and Wheeling. And it's been exciting to see them discover what we have known so long. And when you look at you look back over how many decades and how many years that it's been, for those of you who are a little bit older, or those of you who have grown up in the faith, you look back how many years you have known this way of life. This is your core. This is what you stand for. This is what you sit for on holy days too. To sit here and listen to sermons and on the Sabbath day. This is what fires our engines. Just like it fired the engines of one disciple we know the name of, Cleopas, and his buddy, another disciple who we don't know the name of. We'll look at the famous one first. Let's turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. This is an exciting story. As Jimmy Guy mentioned in the sermonette, we love stories. And we remember things if they're in stories. Sometimes we remember things if they're in song or in poetry. Luke 24. Now, beginning of the Luke 24, first day of the week, very early in the morning, certain other women with them came to the tomb with spices. They were going to embalm the body of Jesus Christ. They didn't comprehend that he was the Son of God, literally, as well as the Son of Man. And, of course, that paragraph unfolds that the tomb was empty. He wasn't there. He was already risen. He didn't come up at sunrise, because they were probably there before sunrise. He'd been resurrected the night before. 3 days and three nights in the grave. No Easter Sunday, no Good Friday. That's all a fabrication and borrowed from, you know, paganism as usual. About everything is borrowed from paganism in one way or another in the world's religions and beliefs. Some of it still is ancient paganism in certain, you know, directly in certain areas. And then they remembered his words in verse 8. And they returned to the tomb and told these things to the 11 and the rest, that, you know, he said he was going to be resurrected. And it tells about that happening. And Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down in verse 12, he saw the linen cloths lying there by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. The tomb was empty, just like Christ said it would be. Now, this is where the story we're going to focus on. So we've got the setting. You know, Christ has been 3 days and three nights in the grave after his crucifixion and dying for our sins. Then he's buried before sundown. He's resurrected before sundown 3 days later. And now it is that day that he is, after he's been resurrected, the daytime portion of the day, that this is all happening, what we just read or skimmed over, and now what we're going to read in a little bit more detail, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village named Emmaus. I don't know why it was named Emmaus. Maybe there was a mouse there. But it has some meaning, I thought about looking it up, and I thought, well, why not know in this particular instance? Because we can always talk about it as a mouse. Which was 7 miles, otherwise known as 60 stadia for you Romans, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So here the two of the disciples are starting this long walk, and then 7 miles is a pretty good walk. It's going to take you a little while. Average, if you do, if you're down to business and you get into a good 3 mile per hour walk, 7 miles is going to take you two and a half hours. If you're kind of hyperactive and you kick into 4 miles an hour, which is fitness walking, it's 15 minutes a mile, it's going to take you less than that. But if you're pondering and wondering and a little maybe depressed, but you're not sure, but mystified, what happened? It isn't what went wrong at this point, but what happened? Trying to understand what happened. I don't think they're going to manage 3 miles an hour. I'm guessing 2.5, maybe closer to 2, as they, you know, puzzle along is what they were basically doing. And they talked together of all these things that had happened, and so it was as they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. You know, Star Wars borrowed that, and they call it a Jedi trick, you know. In other words, he was right there in front of them, but they didn't recognize him because he didn't let them recognize him. They could have otherwise. So he manifested himself physically, and he walked with them. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is it that you're having with one another as you walk and you're sad? Then one of those whose name was Cleopas, that's the one we know, we don't know the other one's name, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And Jesus said, what things? I'll play dumb, you know, the Socratic method, not to give that particular pagan Greek too much credit, but it's named after him. You know, you answer a question with a question, what things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They're talking to Jesus of Nazareth, resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, but they don't recognize him. So the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, this is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company, recapping on what was the beginning of the chapter, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, and they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Didn't they wonder about that? You know, they talked to the angels, the ladies had done, and they said, well, he's not here. He's risen. He's been out of here for a little while, you know, a few hours, a good few hours. And so Christ, they were reciting everything down the line. So finally in verse 25, he says to them, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the things the prophets have spoken. We'll come back to that line. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Shouldn't he have gone through that to fulfill the prophecies, obviously? And then beginning in verse 27, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they got a walking Bible study by the actual living Bible, Christ himself, because he is the Word of God, and he was living, is living, and so what he said is completely authoritative, no paraphrasing here. And Christ is going to, you know, explain things as they actually happen, because he was always there watching it happen. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. Wouldn't that be a Bible study? Now, it had to be I think, and I've analyzed this a little bit, that's why I was worried about how fast they were walking, because how long would it take to do that at a reasonable pace? I mean, you could shift into talking at very hyper speed, like an auctioneer does, except not repeating those little filler words that they throw in, and hums and buzzes and sounds. We went to an auction the other day, the Amish auction, or the Amish area auction. I don't know that the auctioneer was Amish. Because they use sound amplification. What we found out was that the speaker that kicks out the auctioneer's voice back in the catwalk over top of the pens where all the animals are being cycled through, the speaker back there was just clear as a bell. The one out front was really muffled. And I'm not sure why, but it was hard to understand what he was saying. They should just switch speakers. It would be easier, but I'll let them discover that. It's part of the fun of life, is the joy of discovery. So, but Christ, how fast did he explain all the things from Moses to the prophets about himself? And as they drew near to a village where they were going, he indicated that he would have gone further. This is verse 28. He said, well, I'm going to go a little further, and I'm going on, you know, walking on. And they constrained him. No, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at table with them, he said, okay, well, at least I'll go and have a bite to eat with you. So they sat down at table with them, and he took the bread, and he blessed the bread, and then he broke it and handed them the pieces of broken bread. Now, on Passover, we broke the bread and then handed it out, didn't we? Now, he broke the bread and handed it to each of the two disciples. It's not the unleavened bread of the Passover service, you know, that would take very long if you only had two disciples to hand it to. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Suddenly, they realized who they were looking at and talking to, and had been talking to for 3 or 4 hours, and he vanished from their sight. Poof! He was gone, just like that. Now, if one of them hadn't gotten hold of the bread would have fallen to the table. But I imagine that they had it in their hands at that moment. And this they marveled at. And they said to one another, and I want you to get what they said to one another, for we're going to make our title of the sermon out of this. They said to one another, did our heart not burn within us when he talked with us on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? And so instead of relaxing and enjoying their meal, they got back outside, and they beat the street right back to Jerusalem and found the disciples and reported to them what had happened. This was an amazing manifestation of the risen Christ that Cleopas and the other disciple experienced. Let's go back to verse 32, I'm sorry, right, just the one before there, 32. Did our heart not burn within us while he talked with us on the road? When you came to know God's truth, God opened your mind, began to gel, either as a youngster growing up or an adult out in society, and we have the whole panoply of people called into the church right here. When it began to dawn on you what that all meant, and you began to sometimes think about the magnitude of God's unfolding plan, and that there is nobody in an ever-burning hell fire. The word that people don't have immortal souls that are being tortured perpetually forever, as is believed by traditional Christianity. Their eyes aren't opened. Our eyes were opened, like Cleopas and his friend. And we marveled at that. And, you know, when you first began to know about it, you couldn't get enough of it. And you marveled at it for that reason. But then as you were in the church for a number of years, you began to understand it more deeply, more significantly, and more personally. And then you marveled at it even more. You relished in it. Now we have to be careful that we don't get lackadaisical for having known it for so long. Rather, we should internalize it so that it simply becomes a part and parcel of our consciousness, valuing the knowledge we have phenomenally highly, brethren. Does your heart not burn within you? It should. That's the title, by the way. Not it should, but does your heart not burn within you? You got to write out the whole real sentence there. Does your heart not burn within you? When we understand the scriptures Christ fulfilled as he lived his human life, as he went through ultimately his sacrifice, and then finally his resurrection. To understand that is the key to then understanding the other scriptures that are added in, or really are a part of that, as far as offering that same salvation that Cleopas and the other disciple are going to experience, and offering it ultimately to everybody that ever lived. Everybody. Starting with Adam and Eve. And there isn't anybody before them. We know how that works. What a blessing it is to know these things. It should, like it says, make our hearts burn within us to know that. Well, let's go back and let's look a little bit. It also will, this exercise will also show us how the spring holy days and their meaning of putting sin out of our lives tie in directly to the fall holy days, which gets into the calling of all of mankind to understand what the spring holy days mean. Now, it says, where was the passage there? Verse 27, beginning at Moses and the prophets. And that's basically the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. So we're going to go to Moses and the prophets. We'll begin with Moses. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. You think, well, what? Moses wasn't alive when Genesis happened. No, he wasn't, but he wrote it down. So he wrote it. God had Moses be his scribe. The first five books of the Bible are his work that God did through him, of course, God's work ultimately. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. This is the deception of mankind. Satan appearing as a serpent, sold them a bill of goods. They bought, and that's what they got was a bill of goods. And that's what the world has been living on, is that bill of goods ever since. So then God intervenes. The Lord called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" in verse 9. And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" You can't get past God. And the man says, "Well, the woman you gave me, it's really your fault, God, the woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So now we finally get back to the deception part, this servant. See, it isn't that they were trying to pawn off everything on somebody else, although they were, it seems like. There was truth. It was a corporate sin. Adam and Eve and the devil. The devil was more responsible. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And it doesn't mean that they just eat dirt. Worms eat dirt. But serpents don't necessarily eat dirt. It's the, you know, the saying where we said, well, you're just going to eat my dust. I mean, I'm going to go so fast, you're going to be walking in my dust, eating my dust as you breathe it. It was like that. You on your belly, you shall go. Now, does that mean that snakes had legs before? Maybe. You know, there's the vestigial leg bones in pythons. I don't know. But it certainly God can alter his creation, you know, like that if he chose to. But certainly they will be on their bellies where the dust is. And I will, notice verse 15, because here's the prophecy. I will put an enmity or antagonism, you know, opposition back and forth, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Well, who's going to be her seed? Everybody. Starting with Cain. He shall bruise your head. Her seed shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise his heel. It's a prophecy of Christ. That's a prophecy of Christ right there. It works like this. He shall bruise your head. Christ will see to Satan's final binding in Revelation. Chapter 20 is where it's recorded, of course. I'll let you read that. That's Day of Atonement stuff that we cover on a regular basis. But we know that Satan and the demons will receive their final comeuppance and they will be removed from circulation around God and man. They will be bound forever. And you mean forever? Yeah, forever. Wasn't that harsh? No. You know what's harsh? Ever-burning hellfire for human beings. That's a harsh doctrine. And it doesn't show love or kindness at all. Satan was an eternal being because the angels are. God made them eternal in the not in the sense of having always lived, but always living going forward. So their fate in that sense is more extended than humans because humans are mortal. They can die the second death from which there is no resurrection. And then they have no more, they just won't have any more consciousness, which all the scriptures explain. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and that is Christ, will see that Satan is given his comeuppance, his just comeuppance, and you shall bruise his heel. You will precipitate his human death. And it was through the influence of Satan that precipitated the human death of Jesus Christ, stirring up the scribes and the Pharisees, causing the betrayal through Judas Iscariot, motivating the Romans to carry out the death penalty in the gruesome way that Romans did. It's hard to think that the Italians were Romans at one time. Maybe they weren't, you know, because Italians just don't strike me as being Romanish in that sense, you know, that the violence that the Romans were terrifying in their historical era. So here we have right there, a critical point of God's unfolding plan that Satan will be taken out of circulation. And that's a prophecy of it, and it will be Christ who sees that it is done. Now, we're in the writings of Moses, and we're going to continue on to chapter 12 here in Genesis. Go to chapter 12. And we'll look at the blessing or the promises made to Abraham. It's the first three verses that are the key. Now the Lord said to Abram, because he hadn't had his name changed yet, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. and your name, and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless you. Bless rather, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And it's the final line. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the blessing of Abraham is going to be handed down so that the primary blessing goes to the oldest son, and that's going to be Isaac. And then it's going to be handed on down through other sons, ultimately through Jacob. So it is the tribes of Israel who are the descendants of Abraham in carrying the promise. And they generally, in many respects, have been physical blessings, generally, not always, but generally, through history, more than perhaps most nations have been. But this is a prophecy of Christ, and all families of the earth, in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. And here's how it was fulfilled. We go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Verse 19 is where we begin. This is the section Mr. Armstrong used to always call the pivotal scripture. Certainly it is. Peter is preaching in Solomon's portico after he has healed a lame man. Sometimes God used a public healing where somebody was healed in front of others, and that would draw a crowd, and that would set up the opportunity for Peter and John or others of the apostles to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to some people. In verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's. And Solomon's porch is up on the Temple Mount. It's a portico that covers the outer wall or outer battlements of the Temple Mount. And it was a roof over which people could go under that and be out of the sun or out of the rain, as the case might be. And the temple then, the compound, was there for you. You were sort of behind it or off to the side of it. That was essentially the university of the time. That's where the leading rabbis would teach, and their disciples would come and meet them there, and they would teach. The Apostle Paul, as a case in point, came there to learn under his teacher, who's one of the fairest minded of the Pharisees of all. But he was taught there. His name is escaping me at the moment. It'll come back in a minute. But that was where Peter and John were preaching and teaching. They were taking on the rabbi status, because God is rabbi, by the way, means teacher. That's what the word means. Gamaliel is Paul's rabbi that he learned under. Gamaliel taught there. Gamaliel was also part of the governing council of the Jews. The governing council is called the Sanhedrin, meaning the 70, and it was underneath the Roman umbrella of government. It's like a provincial governor, a state government under the federal government, as it were. And in one point, a little later in the book of Acts, Gamaliel prevents the others from punishing the apostles too heavily, because he says, who knows, but what they're doing the work of God, and we could be found fighting against God. Gamaliel was logical and remarkably insightful. And it's a pity the Apostle Paul didn't learn that, at least in his early years. Later on, I think he did, because he persecuted the church most violently to begin with. So here we are. Lame man was healed, and he held on to Peter and John. He was so excited about being healed. I believe it was one of the men that had never walked before, and he's jumping around, hanging on to them. Everybody came running to Solomon's porch, and greatly amazed, and Peter saw it. He responded to the people, "Oh, men of Israel, why are you marvel at this, or why are you looking so intently at us, as though by our own godliness we made this man walk? Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are his witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him, this man, a perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So he starts off, that's what you call a harsh introduction. So if you have a an introduction that hits the audience between the eyes, you need to retract slightly and give them space to breathe so that you can understand. Yet now, verse 17, this is where Peter backs off. But in backing off, he's not really backing off, because now he's going to teach them something that they didn't know. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did this in ignorance, as did your rulers. See, you didn't know who you were dealing with. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. Now this is the section, verse 19 through 21, the section that Mr. Armstrong used to refer to as the pivotal scripture of, you know, God's unfolding plan. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You repent and you're converted. And with the conversion, of course, comes God's Spirit, which is a time of spiritual refreshing. Doesn't mean we don't have our tests and trials by any means. We have those. But there's a spiritual refreshing, and this energizing that comes spiritually to us as we receive God's Spirit. And that he may send Jesus who was preached to you before. Now we talk about the second coming of Christ. So we have the Christ taking our sins upon him, we being converted, and now we shift now forward to the overall plan that's going to reach ultimately all of mankind, that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, the return of Christ, in other words, which God has spoken of by all his holy prophets since the world began. God's unfolding plan. And then we drop down to verse 24. And yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, has also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant of which God has made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and now we are quoting chapter 12 of Genesis, and in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. Right there. So you see, these are the scriptures. Genesis 12 was one of the scriptures that Christ undoubtedly expounded and explained to Cleopas and his friend, the other disciple. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning you away, every one of you, from your iniquities. Now you see our connection to the days of unleavened bread? We put sin out of our lives. So how do we do that? God works through us to do it. We can't overcome sin just on our own. We have to tap into the spiritual strength that God offers us. And we need to put away our iniquities, turn away from our iniquities. Whatever our sins in the past have been, we overcome them. Now, some sins are habitual and they plague us after baptism. There are plenty of them that do that. So we have a constant, ongoing process of overcoming that gets started when we receive God's Spirit. We can actually make progress in it. The days of unleavened bread, therefore, are pictured in putting sin out of our lives. Christ, through his sacrifice, working through the power of the Holy Spirit, enables us to successfully put sin out and then to enter the kingdom of God. Now, let's look at another prophecy. And this is the prophecy of Christ being elevated or raised up in his crucifixion. We'll go back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. I'm going to have to hurry if I want to get through all of these, so I'm going to talk fast now. How fast can you write? I'll try to stress the things to jot down. Chapter 21 of Numbers, beginning at verse 4. And they journeyed. Numbers is finishing the story. It's called Numbers because it has a census of Israel at the beginning and one at the end, but it is the story of them moving on through their wandering years. We only get the high points. We get a lot of detail to begin with, and they're going to be there for 40 years wandering because of their stubbornness when they could have only had to wander for 2 years. No, they weren't. That wasn't enough. We want to go 38 more years out here in the desert eating manna and, you know, moving from place to place. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Why did they go around the land of Edom? Because the Edomites says you can't come through our land. Well, that wasn't very nice of them, but Moses said, okay, fine, we'll go around you. So they went around by the Red Sea, and actually which would lead them down into the Dead Sea Valley, and the people were very discouraged on the way. Is that anything new? No, not with Israel. They got discouraged along the way anyway they went. Sometimes we do too. We have to be aware of that. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. They're 40 years out of Egypt. 40 years. They are on the cusp of entering the promised land. And they get discouraged. You know, but they're making progress. Oh, we just got to go around Edom. You know, the promised land is north of Edom. We're going to go around them because they don't let us come through them. And the soul of the people became very discouraged, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of the land of Egypt to lie in the wilderness? You've been out for 40 years. You're not connected to Egypt anymore. But they're bringing back every grudge they can think of. And most of them were little kids when that happened. Because most of their parents, who were actually living as adults in Egypt, died along the way. That's why they were 40 years wandering. For there is no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Well, if it tasted like matzos, I probably could understand that. But they were complaining about the bread that God gave them. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Fiery serpents. Probably it is the poison that burns. Had intensely. I've never been bit by a rattlesnake, which has a poison, and I had never hoped to be bit by one, although several have tried. I managed to dodge them and bring their skins home, but collected them as a kid. And I've never had a chance to be around worse, more poisonous snakes than the rattlesnakes. I never caught up with a copperhead that was still alive. I haven't seen one yet. We have coral snakes, and they have a different kind of poison. Copperheads and rattlesnakes have poison that attacks the blood, and the other ones have a poison that attacks the nervous system. The coral snake has that. And that's what cobras and hydrobads and various other snakes in Africa and India and various parts of Asia, they have that kind of poison. The vipers of Europe, as much as I understand of them, a European viper like the one that bit Apostle Paul's hand in the book of Acts when they were shipwrecked on Malta and the rain was pouring down and he's picking up firewood to go and build a fire so they can get dried out. And one of the pieces of firewood is actually a snake, and he doesn't see that because he can't see well. Paul had very poor vision, and so it latched onto his hand, and all the Maltese backed off. This is a very bad man. He's going to die. You know, the gods have punished him. He's got a big European viper hanging onto his hand. Now, Paul, being part of, I don't know what the initials are for the people that are against cruelty to animals, and but the World Wildlife Federation, you know, and a great fan of every wild creature there is, Paul's membership had elapsed. Standing by the campfire, he snaps his hand and it drops in the fire. That way I can't bite anybody else. And you think, well, that's very cruel. Well, you know, we're the only generation in the world that would think that. You know, we're a little soft-headed with our reasoning in this modern era, in the 20th century, in the 21st century. Well, otherwise, they wouldn't have thought like that. So then when he didn't die, they were amazed. But whatever the case. So they were being bit by fiery serpents. I'm sure that the poison of the viper apparently didn't affect Paul, but it would have a fiery feeling to it. I don't know that they were actually on fire, but maybe that was the case. It could have been a miraculous bunch of snakes. Therefore, the people came to Moses. We have sinned. Suddenly, they changed their minds really quickly. This is one of the fastest mind changes we see of Israelites doing at all in the Bible. And they have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Make a facsimile of one. Set it on a pole. Put it up there where everybody can see it. And everybody that shall be, and it shall be that everybody who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole so that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he would live. And you think, so why was that? Why didn't he just stop the snakes instead of sticking it up in the air, you know, a bronze. And how long did it take to make the bronze serpent? How many people were dying of the poison of the serpents in the meanwhile he was making the bronze serpent? We don't know that, those questions, but we do know that that was a prophecy because it says so in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It seems like an unlikely prophecy, but it's not. If God makes it a prophecy, it's prophecy. John chapter 3, verse 10. This is when he meets with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of the leaders of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, that governing council of the Jews that I told you about. But he believes that Christ is the Messiah. And so he becomes a disciple. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, he's explaining how, you know, you have to be born from above, born of God. And Nicodemus answered and said to him in verse 10, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, you're among the leadership, Nicodemus, and you're not receiving our witness. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Exactly what we read in Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Israel had to look to the serpent, the facsimile of the serpent that was lifted up for physical healing. We must look to the true Jesus Christ of Scripture, who gave his life so our sins can be forgiven. Seeking God's forgiveness for our sin is the first step in putting sin out of our lives, fulfilling the days of unleavened bread and the Passover itself. Christ was lifted up on a pole or a stake or a tree. Those are the terms that are used. And there was not a transfixion with a cross. It was a pole on a, like the snake was lifted up on. But that's a prophecy and a vital prophecy. And Christ would have explained this to Cleopas and the other disciple. In fact, Christ is the ultimate prophet God has raised up. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, still in the writings of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 15. There's just four verses that we need to read here. But the first one is the key one. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. And according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb and in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And God said in verse 17 here, the Lord said to me, said, Moses is writing this, and so he's as if Moses is speaking it to them. The Lord said to me, what they have said is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them, and I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of them. Acts chapter 4. The fulfillment of this prophecy of raising up a prophet like Moses. Christ was also a prophet. He's the chief apostle. And another scripture brings that out. He was the chief prophet. He is the ultimate pastor of God's church. Acts 4, verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. You know, talking about taking Christ's life. I know that you did it in ignorance. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus to you who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren, and you shall hear him, you shall hear in all things that he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that will not hear the prophet will be utterly destroyed from the people. Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like you, or like me, from you. Moses, therefore, was a type or a forerunner of Jesus Christ. He wasn't the Messiah, but he was a historical forerunner. And God the Father raised up Christ, even as he had raised up Moses. Moses taught the people God's true way in a world of paganism. Christ himself taught the people of God's true way, only in a deeper meaning than Moses did. Moses led Israel out of sinful Egypt. Christ is leading the church of God out of this present evil world, this Egyptian world in that sense, a sinful society. Moses laid down the law for Israel in the wilderness. Christ lays down the law for the true church of God. He is a prophet like Moses. Now, speaking of the prophets, let's shift to looking at the prophets. You know, he was written in Moses and the prophets. So the prophets prophesied about Christ. Let's look at some of them. Let's go to Psalm 16. So we'll get it back. And you think, well, hold it. Psalms were written by David. Well, not all of them were, but most of them probably were. The first 41 were. The book of Psalms is actually five books of Psalms that are compressed together, and the first one is all David. Then David has written other ones that are sprinkled throughout the book of Psalms. Usually they carry a superscription that says the Psalm of David on it. But then there were others who wrote psalms that God inspired to be written and collected probably by Solomon, but God's guidance in the collection to where it was all inspired. Psalm 16, I didn't turn pages, but here I am. All right, verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, or hell in the King James, I think it is, Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29. This is again Peter speaking in Acts chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, see, the New Testament verifies that David is a prophet, as well as a king. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades, that is the grave. In the New Testament, Hades is a reference to the grave. Nor did his flesh see corruption. Corruption is decomposition. That's what happened to Beethoven, you know. All during Beethoven's life, he was composing. And ever since, he's been decomposing. So Christ did not decompose in the 3 days and three nights in the grave. And he was resurrected. Prophecy in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. A prophecy that directly attaches to these days of unleavened bread and the Passover. Directly. Psalm 22. Now it's the whole Psalm 22. So we won't jump back quite as often as we did before, but you will suddenly recognize, oh, yes, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in I think it's Greek. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line. You think, what? That's in a psalm? It's in a psalm. What do you think Christ was quoting when he was dying on the stake? He was quoting a psalm. He was quoting Psalm 22, which was a prophecy of what he would say. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God. By the way, if you want to make a reference so you know where those are, that's Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. And Mark also recorded that in Mark 15 and verse 34. Mark 15 and verse 34. You may have that in your margin, by the way, if you have a little center margin or footnotes at the bottom in the particular Bible that you have. Why are you so far from helping me? This carries on the thinking. And from the words of my groaning, and in verse 2 of Psalm 22, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And then we drop down to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. That's verse 6 of Psalm 22. In Matthew 27, you want to make a note of this, Matthew 27, verses 39 to 40, in reference to verse 6 of Psalm 22, and those who passed by blasphemed him, despised by the people, wagging their heads, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They despised him, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Back in the psalm, verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him who, since he delights in him. Did that happen? Yes, it was in Matthew 27, verses 41 to 43. Matthew 27, verses 41 to 43. I'll read it. Verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if you'll have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They were ridiculing and mocking Christ. They did not believe that he was the Son of God. So that was what they said exactly, what was foretold that they would say. Back in the psalm, in Psalm 22, verse 9, but you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for the trouble is near. There is none to help. But the bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. They, like a raging and roaring lion. And that sounds like a strange thing. They gape at me with their mouths. Well, we're talking about wild bulls, wild cattle, like the aurochs of Europe or the Cape buffalo of Africa or similar ones of Asia. There would have been some in the Middle East that were similar, possibly even northern populations of the Cape or some variation thereof that God had made. And when they bawl, they throw their heads up and they start bellowing. And these are bovines that are not friendly. Brahma bulls are actually friendly, and they have to go to a lot of trouble to make them cantankerous so they'll buck in the rodeo arena. But these bulls aren't interested in bucking. They're interested in grinding you into dust and pulverizing your carcass with their hooves. And then they've got their mouths open, bellowing at you, and then they charge. The head comes down, and you'd better, exit stage left at a very high pace. Or have something that stops them in a charge. Take their credit card away, for example. Or unleash your .457 Magnum at an appropriate spot between their eyes. That'll also stop the charge if you do it in time. But that was what the Jews were like to Christ when he was being crucified. Now we drop down in verse 14 of Psalm 22, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. What does it mean when your tongue clings to your jaws? Does that happen after you've taken a long swig on a canteen? Cool water on a hot day? No. That's what unclings your tongue from your jaws. John 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished and the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, I thirst. Before that, he wouldn't take water when they offered it to him. And then he explained that he was thirsted. And they raised a sponge up to where he could he could lick the moisture off the sponge a little bit, and that was moments before he died. That's John 19:28. Dogs have surrounded me in verse 16 of Psalm 22. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. How could he count his bones? We know about the piercing of the hands and feet. That's what kept him on the stake. He was hanging from his hands and his feet with the nails through them. He could count his bones. That's from the scourging. The scourging was the whipping that took place. It wasn't just a whip with a leather strap on the end. It was a whip that had tied into each of the multiple straps that were hitting, like a cat of nine tails. You had sharp pieces of stone, rock, or glass designed to rip and shred the skin and flesh away to where he could see his ribs, probably around the side where it came around. Scourgers, Romans were good at killing. That was their primary occupation for the empire. And scourging was designed to create maximum terror in the population because it usually was public. And it was gruesome. And it was designed to scare and intimidate. I mean, how are they going to manage an empire unless they have everybody intimidated? At least that's their thinking. So that one was fulfilled. And we know that they count all my bones and they pierce my hands and my feet. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. Because his garments, Christ was dressed like a hobo by any means. He had very expensive clothing, seamless. So they weren't going to tear it in pieces and give to each other. I mean, that was part of their payment. You know, anybody they crucify, they get their clothes. So they cast lots. This is too nice to tear up. So somebody's going to get it. Might as well keep it in, you know, halfway decent. That's Matthew 27 and verse 35. Matthew 27 and verse 35. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet David, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See, Christ would explain these things to Cleopas and the other disciple. Coming back to the psalm, we drop down to verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Christ declared his name to his apostles and ultimately to his church and does yet. And he guided the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all the world. I will declare my name. It is that prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. It was beginning with the apostles and down to our time today. Verse 23 of Psalm 22. You who fear the Eternal, praise him. And you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Where did the gospel go first? Israelites or Gentiles? When the work began. He went to the Israelites first. The Jews, of course, were Israelites. Peter was to oversee the work of the 12, and they were to go to the Israelites. So they went to where the Jewish settlements were, in the primary settlements, extended populations, and they also knew where the other tribes, the remnants of them, were located. And so Peter had the Parthian Empire under coverage all the way down to India, because the Kushan Empire, the Huchi, who came back from China after fighting with them for 350 years, who were known before when they went as the Massagete, probably a conglomeration of Manasseh and Gad. Gad would be pronounced Gat in Hebrew. Actually, Gat. There's no E, it's more of an aw sound. And then some of the apostles went down into Egypt. There was a huge population of Jews in Alexandria, more than in Israel at the time. And across North Africa, where there were contingents of the tribes that were in the process of migrating, ultimately ended up in England. We had three of the apostles who went to England for a period of time. Why? Because there were already Israelites there. Paul was the one who was sent to the Gentiles. So he went to the Israelites first, then the Gentiles. In verse 25 of Psalm 22, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly, and I will pay my vows before all those who fear him. What great assembly? And what are we talking about here? The great assembly. The great assembly sounds like the greatest assembly. Well, it pretty much is, yes. The gospel will be preached to all nations at the time of the end. That is a fulfillment of the great assembly, the time of the end. But it's a small fulfillment compared to preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to everybody that is born and lives during the millennium. We're going to have phenomenal growth of population, starting out with a few, but we'll rapidly catch up to what we have now in the millennium. That's the great assembly. Well, maybe it is, but will the total people born and living during the millennium equal those who come up in the great white throne judgment? You see, all mankind has to have an opportunity to accept Christ, for have their sins forgiven, and ultimately live in the kingdom of God. God is not going to, he's not a respecter of persons. He's not just respecting the Israelites, it's to everybody. And not everybody, as far as those who are living during the time that Christ is prophesying and during our time, the 2,000 years since, but going back to the time of Adam and Eve, picking up everybody, come up in the white throne judgment. They have the opportunity to have their mind open and their eyes open to what the truth is. Then they have to decide whether they'll believe it and they'll act on it, and that they'll repent of their sins. And believe me, in human history, there have been a lot of sins that need to be repented of. But they will have that opportunity. The great white throne judgment will be an incredibly huge, huge, great assembly of people having that opportunity. You see how it unfolds? You know, and they have to be able to come and be repent of their sins. And what then? They come under the sacrifice of Christ to have their sins forgiven, just like we did. And then they follow him as the head of the church, just like we have to do now. They'll have to do then. And we are doing what the apostles did in their day, and then the scattered few like David and the other prophets in the Old Testament did in their day. It's a continuation. Nobody's left out. You know, normally we don't get into this massive plan of God when we think about the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. We think more internally and just to ourselves, but this is very expansive as all these phenomenal prophecies unfolded. And you imagine Cleopas and the other disciple hearing Christ explain these things as they're going along, and they're marveling and still don't know who he is, because it doesn't recognize him until he breaks the bread and gives them the piece of bread. Then it's like they got flat foreheads like that. Instantly they know who we're talking to. He was their teacher for 3.5 years. They were among the disciples, not among the 12, but among the larger group. Well, we could go on, but let's go on. Anyway, verse 27 of Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. That's the spiritual harvest of all mankind. The ends of the world are not just the edges. That's not the beaches. And the beaches are the edges, aren't they, of where, you know, land area, because we don't have people that live like fish. So that's not the ends of the world. The ends of the world are historic, going back in time, going forward in time, to reach all those who are the descendants of Adam and Eve, which is going to be all people, shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all families of the nations shall come to worship before you. It's a great spiritual harvest of mankind, and it transpires in the time of his plan. And in verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. So we have a prophecy in this psalm. It starts with the sacrifice of Christ and what he is going through while he's actually on the stake, suffering and dying for the sins of mankind. And then it shoots all the way forward, taking in what we have just explained is the millennium and the great white throne judgment. Those titles we get, from the book of Revelation. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And verse 30, get this. I love verse 30. It's the last verse in the psalm. All posterity shall serve him. All posterity shall serve him. The lesson there is God's church does God's work. We do God's work now. The apostles did God's work then. And when you go back through our intermediate church history from the time of the apostles up to right now, we find revivals of God's church here and there that we have tracked in history. We don't know all the details, but we know enough to know when we are talking about God's people. They did God's work then. And those coming after us will do God's work in their time. God's church does God's work. A posterity shall serve him. That's what that means. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, and they will declare it his righteousness. A people will be born, and he has done this. So it's a progressive work that God is doing. And we're a part of it now, and we have to remember that. Sometimes we forget it. We sort of get in a muddle of thinking, well, you know, it's just really us, and are we really the church of God? Yeah, you know, that comes around because we're bombarded with that from Satan's influence. We are a part of the true church of God, a continuity that has been going on since before we were called to it by 2,000 years. And even before that, if we want to take in the work that Christ did through the prophets before. This is where the meaning of the spring and the fall holy days connect. Notice in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Nice to turn pages. Catch your breath. Well, not you, but me in this case. 7 and verse 14 of Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I'm sure that he had to explain this one to Cleopas and the other disciple. There's a prophecy of me. Meaning God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. The Messiah would be born of a virgin. You can read about that in Matthew 1 and verse 22 and 23. And probably in Luke 1 as well. And this shall be done in Matthew 1, 22. It says, and this shall be done that all might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us, or God in us, rather. God with us. God with us, not in us. Got to get my preposition straight. So that was a fulfillment of it. In chapter 9, now we're getting into something that, well, hold it, this has to do with, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Millennium and all that. Well, yes, it does. But I think we're beginning to see Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost are all tied to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. You know, those aren't sort of out there in the fall all by themselves and exist in a separate universe almost with the spring holy days, not at all. They're all connected with so many fibers that you can't break it. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Now, a son is given, and there's a semicolon in my Bible, I mean, that semicolon's about 2,000 years, and the government will be upon his shoulder, 2,000 or a little bit more, however long it is before Christ returns and sets up his government. We have believed that we're on the cusp of that time all along, and we need to believe that. We're right at the end of the age because essentially we, as far as we know, we are. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. What do you mean, the government? Well, he'll be King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling all the earth, all nations. Will have one head of state. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Christ would come as a son, that is a child, and he did. He will be given the throne of David at his second coming. That's what this prophecy just tells us. And the government of God will be upon his shoulder. And we'll be serving under him and with him in all that he has for us to do. And during that will happen during the kingdom of God on earth, which is in the millennium. And during the kingdom of God on earth, during the great white throne judgment, just what we covered earlier from Psalm 22. And then during all of eternity going on forward, he will bring ultimate and final peace to a world that can never find peace. They get temporary peace, mainly because they usually beat each other to such a pulp that they don't feel like fighting for a while. And it's only after they regroup, get a little bit fat, a little bit sassy, that they decide, okay, let's have it at it again. Except they don't tell their friend that they're going to have at it. They just attack them from behind. That's the way of mankind. That's human nature. And of course, it isn't just human nature. It's actually satanic human nature, as we well know. But God's government, when that's all finished and done and Satan is out of circulation, that government will stand forever. In Daniel chapter 9, we look at the 70 weeks prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, so the verses are from verse 20 to 24. Verses 20 to 24 of Daniel 9. You turn there while I'm starting to read it. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, this is what Daniel says, my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Mountain usually is a symbol of government, and it would be certainly appropriate here. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, well, he looked like a man when he appeared, but we happen to know that Gabriel can walk through doors before you open them, because he's an angel. He is, in fact, one of the only angels that we know the name of. There are only three we know the names of. There are thousands and ten thousands, times 10,000, as Daniel writes it, angels, but we know the name of three. Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. Those three, that's all we know. So be sure you practice remembering names before we're resurrected. You'll have a lot of angels to meet. Except we don't have to worry so much about Satan or Lucifer, although that is indelibly imprinted in our minds already. Oh, where was I? Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, was caused to fly and reach me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. So here Daniel needed some encouragement. He was given the encouragement, you are greatly beloved. Greatly beloved of whom? God. Did the angels like him? Well, I'm sure they did, the holy angels. They were those who got to watch Samuel, however God has them to observe human beings. Would have been very impressed, I'm sure. And then Michael delivers the vision. 70, or the explanation of the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness. All right, the key is important that we talk about making an end of sins. This holy day and the last one, this whole week, is making an end of sin, putting sin out of our life, being done with it to the best of our ability with God's help. And ultimately, the time when everybody will be done with it, the end of sins. This is the on into the future. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. And what will make reconciliation for iniquity? What will make possible bringing about the end of sin? It would be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And to bring everlasting righteousness. Of course, that was what we pictured Christ's sacrifice on Passover. To seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks prophecy is what this is called. And what it essentially does, it predicts the year of Christ's human birth. From that time, when it would come. It predicts the ultimate result of Christ's first coming to pay the penalty for human sins. It unfolds the incredible plan of God worked out to eradicate sin from humanity so they can enter his great kingdom. This is all folded into what Daniel was just given by Gabriel. Because Christ did make an end of sin, he became the reconciliation for iniquity, and through his millennial and white throne judgment rule, Christ will finish the transgression by reconciling all men to him, all who will repent. That's the kicker. We have to choose to repent. And reconciling all men to him and himself and to the Father. Now we come down to our conclusion. You probably said, I thought he'd never come to that. I was trying to get here fast. You have to give me credit. You know, hopefully your ink is sort of smeared because you're trying to write in words. But I can't remember to lift my pen when I get to the end of a word. And so then it carries right on at the beginning of the next one. And then pretty soon your letters don't shape themselves like they're supposed to, and all discipline goes from the hand. Anyway, my apologies for that, but I don't really apologize too much because look at what we're looking at. we're considering the phenomenal plan of God and how the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are intricately woven into the second coming of Christ and the building of the church, Pentecost, and the second coming of Christ in trumpets and the removal of evil with Satan's binding on the Day of Atonement, and then the kingdom of God on earth for 1,000 years. And then the great white throne judgment, which makes the kingdom of God on earth look, you know, if not small, at least smaller. And then the future, on beyond, all of mankind having been given the opportunity and making their choice, and those who chose well, living forever in the kingdom of God. It's incredible. It makes you feel like what Micah said. Did I tell you to turn to Micah 7? Micah 7. As we talked about the prophets, written by Moses and the prophets, about the prophecies of Christ, well, Micah is one of the prophets, of course, one of the minor prophets, near the end of the New Testament, or the Old Testament. Micah 7 and verse 20. The first line, "Who is a God like you?" What an incredible God we serve. What a phenomenal plan he has laid out that we are a part of. What an opportunity of eternity in his kingdom, living well, correctly, righteously, enjoying that life, like we sometimes enjoy our lives now. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, pardoning iniquity? Who is a God like you that would do that? All the pagan gods are harsh. They like to torture people. They like to dangle them by their heels over fires or swallow them. Paganism is really weird, no matter which brand you choose. Don't choose any, by the way. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Who's the remnant of his heritage? We're part of that. Right now, we're just a remnant. God's heritage in this earth today, we are a vital part of it because that remnant is very, very, very small compared to the 7.5 billion people that are crawling around the globe. We're very tiny. They don't hear this message in other churches. God opened our minds. Now it makes sense to us. We understand it. It's phenomenal what God has done. Doesn't it make your heart burn within you to think about what we know and how we've been called and all a part of it, and that we have our counterparts in our scattered congregations around about, believing the same thing, keeping this day? He does not retain his anger forever, God doesn't, because he delights in mercy. And he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. What? You know, the days of unleavened bread are putting sin out of our lives. Well, this is that, talking about that. Subdue our iniquities. God will subdue our iniquities. You think God's going to do that all by himself? Nope, because your share of the iniquities, you're going to be helping him with. And I'll be helping him with my share, and so-and-so will be helping him with her share and his share, and so on and so forth. And we'll be all doing it because God will work with us and work through us. He will have compassion on us and help us, therefore, ultimately conquer our iniquities, overcome our sins. And we need to focus on that, brethren. And going forth from this Holy Day season, we want to overcome our sins. We want to get rid of sin. That's what the whole Holy Days of the Unleavened Bread are about, is putting sin out of our lives. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. That's putting sin out, isn't it? Throwing it out there in the water where the matzo turns soggy. And not just the matzo, I guess that was the sinless bread. Where even regular bread turns soggy. Until you can't really tell that it's bread. It's just part of the, you know, polluted seawater. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. What do you mean, Jacob and Abraham? Descendants of the Israelites and, by extension, The Gentiles, the non-Israelites, it doesn't matter because they're connected through Jacob and Abraham. Truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. During the days of unleavened bread, brethren, we put the leaven out of our lives to teach us to work diligently to put sin out of our lives. Leavening was just a practice to keep our minds sharp, to think about the sin that we have to overcome. The Father sent Christ to die for our sins, Passover, and pay the penalty for those violations of his law. So we don't have to die for our sins if we've come to that repentance. But God's going to finish the de-leavening process, because he's de-leavening us. We de-leavened our houses, our cars, places that we dwell. If we can say that we dwell in our cars, but we spend a lot of time in them. So yeah, we dwell in our cars for a good while. But not just for us. It's not a de-leavening process just for us, but for all mankind that will be affected during the millennium and in the great white throne judgment. And he will cast all our sins, as it were, into the depths of the sea. That's God's plan. And brethren, that's why our hearts should burn within us.